Drive out the wicked one from among you, Paul writes to the Corinthians. These don't seem to be very encouraging words to us, especially in view of the imminence of the final academic judgment. And yet when the words of this text are seen in the context of all of Scripture, they actually affirm a unique biblical teaching that all life, every person is significant and important. If a person is actually important, then the things about that person are also important. His actions and his attitudes make a difference, and they'll bear consequences. Therefore, to take notice of someone in a very real sense affirms their significance. I think there are plenty of examples of this right here on campus. The fact that there is required of us a particular understanding of a certain body of knowledge, from conjugations to confessions, is a positive affirmation of the significance that we will have in the parish. It is important for those over us and responsible for us that we understand what it means to be a Lutheran, because what we believe, and therefore what we teach, is going to make a difference in the world. This taking notice doesn't always have to be positive either. Negative attention, criticism, correction, all these as well affirms a person's importance. Many a theological plebe has had to reevaluate his position upon being scolded about his Iowa West so-and-so. This is set against the world's attitude, which nominally affirms the significance of people, so long as they are healthy, useful, and born. But in actuality, people are reduced in this world to mere materialistic machines. Actions are thought to be without consequences, and beliefs are ultimately unimportant. A professor of religious studies at Brown wrote about modernism in education and how the attitude which allows a person to think and say and do whatever he pleases without being checked is in reality an affirmation of the person's unimportance and of human insignificance. Jacob Neusner writes, "We the faculty take no pride in our educational achievements with you. With us, you could argue about why your errors were not errors, why mediocre work was really excellent, why you could take pride in routine and slipshod presentation. For 4 years, we created an altogether forgiving world in which whatever slight effort you gave was all that was demanded. Worse still, when you were boring, we acted as if you were saying something important. When you talked to hear yourself talk, we listened as if it mattered. When you were dull, we pretended you were smart. When you were predictable, unimaginative, and routine, we listened as if to new and wonderful things. Despite your fantasies, it was not even that we wanted to be liked by you. It was that we did not want to be bothered. And the easy way out was pretense, smiles, and easy bees." When the pretense and cliches are exposed in the light of the truth, the world's attitude towards people is that they are junk, only worthy of attention insofar as they can be used, then to be discarded and ignored when defined as useless. To simply ignore a person, to be neither hot nor cold towards them, to be indifferent is to treat that person as insignificant and is totally dehumanizing. And the world continues to say, do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, because ultimately, what you do and believe is unimportant, and therefore you are unimportant. And that is why Paul would not ignore the wicked man in the Corinthian congregation. Actually, in his severity, in commanding that the wicked person be driven from the fellowship of believers, Paul is affirming in a concrete way the importance of that individual. In doing so, he is also consistent with the God whom he serves, who also treated the acts of Adam and Eve as very significant and drove them from the garden as a result of their choice to depart from his will. So significant was their sin that even today we experience the effects of it. So significant was their action that God had to subject all of creation to futility for their sake and for ours, as a reminder of the fact that we live in an abnormal and a fallen state. Earth no longer can be conceived of as a permanent home. It can't be thought of as an abiding city. So significant was their action that not even man was capable of paying the price for the consequences of sin and evil. God himself would have to pay the redemption price. He himself would have to die to reclaim what had been forfeited because of the significance of man's action to choose evil. And after God drove them from the garden, he gave Adam and Eve the promise that even though they were headed towards eternal insignificance, he himself would bear the consequences of theirs and our sin. Now, Paul, in this same love created by the Holy Spirit, instructs the Corinthians to give one of its members some very special attention because he is in desperate need of it. Paul has taught the Christians to treat each other as a part of the same body, that each individual has an important place in that body. And yet, in relationship to this body, Christ himself addressed the possibility that a part of the body may have to be cut off or gouged out for the health of the whole body. Paul was not indifferent in commanding that this man be cut off from the body. He was no more indifferent than the man with a gangrenous hand would be at the necessity of having it cut off. The motivation is Paul's desire, though, that all should be saved for life and from death. Therefore, there are three considerations why action is to be taken against the wicked man in that congregation. First, there's a consideration of the health of that particular church. The church must understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and an attitude of indifference towards sin is a poison that will destroy the life of the whole body. Paul is not a hypocrite. He's not discussing here a question of degrees of this sin or that sin. The problem is much deeper than actions now. The problem is that the very being of a person is sin. That is why Paul, while even in judgment, could consider himself to be chief of sinners, whose only boast was that Christ was crucified on his behalf. The problem, as Paul sees it, was not just actions. It was our beings. And only in Christ could a person become a new being. Only in Christ could a person become a new creation. But outward actions and attitudes are indicative of the state of a being within a man. Therefore, the church must come to grips with the fact that there is a huge difference of the one man who struggles with sin and who ultimately must throw himself on the mercy of Christ, taking comfort in the fact that he will be forgiven 7 times 70 times, whose attitude towards sin is a desire to disown the sinful nature, even though it remains until death. There's a big difference between this man and the one, on the other hand, whose attitude towards sin is indifference, the same sin which crucified the Christ who he publicly confesses as his Savior and Lord. This is an attitude, Paul warns the church, that is easy to assimilate and is deadly to the spiritual life of the church. There's a second consideration, and that's for that particular man himself. He needs to be shook up. He needs to be faced with the reality of his situation. Attention must be given him and judgment must be made because at best, he is dangerously close to losing his faith. Paul, in his judgment, is not telling the church to cut off contact with the man. Rather, it is the beginning of the contact and the special attention as outlined in Matthew 18 to bring that fallen one back to Christ. That man must realize that to be severed from the eternal head, for him to be a part which is no longer attached to the head, can only mean death. That is why Paul would not ignore him, as the church was doing, and allow him to take the road straight to hell. Thirdly, Paul's concern was for Corinth, whose legacy of sin is well known. After we cut past the lure of sin and the illusion of evil, one is faced with a Corinth which was a veritable junkyard of human lives, child prostitution, people so bored with life that to simply pass the time they had to contrive new perversions. and shattered lives of those driven by the diabolically consistent disease of sin, which always must lead to death. Paul would not judge them. He says that's God's business. They were not in need of any behavioral modification or of religious people telling them to get respectable or of even an environmental change. They needed to become new creations, to be given new histories and new futures. In other words, they needed to be told of the historic life, death, and resurrection of Christ on their behalf. And the ones to carry that message as ambassadors of Christ were the Corinthian Christians. And if that church be dead, if they ceased to be salt and light in the world, then the message of hope would not go out to Corinth. Therefore, Paul writes these very severe words, "Drive out the wicked one from among you." But they are words prompted by mercy and totally imbued with an understanding of forgiveness. And things are not so different today. People are still trying to create their own significance, and it still ends in ruin and death. The only hope still remains the gospel. And we are told that there will certainly come a time when we are called to be severe in mercy, and as we are tested in our practical ability to divide law and gospel. Our temptation is probably not that we will take this responsibility lightly, but rather when we are faced with the full significance of our position, the weight will seem unbearable for us who, like everyone else, carry with us the old man. The temptation will be to run from responsibility. But the promise is to us that God has indeed called us. He will use us to proclaim his word of life to all people who really matter and who are certainly significant because Christ has died for all.